Marriage, chapter 25 of the Confession on marriage. The entirety of the text of chapter 25 is on your handout. I want to begin just by reading that briefly. Now, there's more than just the text of the Confession on the handout. I'm going to skip over the other stuff, but I'm going to read the text of the Confession. Paragraph 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for the preventing of uncleanness. Paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. Paragraph 4 on the back. Marriage ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. If you're looking for a detailed treatment of how to navigate the everyday challenges of marriage or to build a strong and sturdy trust between husband and wife, this chapter is not it. Okay? If you want something like that, I would recommend a book like What Did You Expect by Paul Tripp. Very good book. Or I Still Do by Dave Harvey. Related to that, I'm reading a new book right now by a sociologist named Brad Wilcox, and the name of the book is Get Married, Why Americans Must Defy the Elites, Forge Strong Families, and Save Civilization, with blurbs by men from Ben Shapiro to Marco Rubio to Al Mohler. When I'm done reading that book, I'm going to make up a sheet of like helpful quotes and give out to anybody who wants to read it. But chapter 25 of the Confession is a basic statement of what marriage is, who it's for, what it's for, who should get married to who, and who shouldn't. Historically speaking, it follows almost exactly the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Perhaps oddly to us, it spends time dealing with issues like not marrying a close relative, while it never actually defines marriage. Like, it never actually gives a crisp definition or tells you that marriage is a lifelong covenant. This is because I think in 1689, things like that could simply be assumed. And there's a lot that can't be assumed in our day. Marriage is lifelong could be assumed, especially since it was basically impossible to get a divorce in England in the day that the Confession was written. So it would have been a moot point, whatever they said about it. But rather than gripe about what it doesn't say in this chapter, let's look at what it does say. There are four paragraphs about marriage. We're going to cover the first three. I'm not going to get to the fourth one. I may write an email about it. But I'm calling these four paragraphs. Paragraph one, it's natural participants. Paragraph two, it's threefold purpose. Paragraph four, it's fitting parties. And then paragraph four, it's natural boundaries. So paragraph one, it's natural participants. According to paragraph one, the natural participants in a marriage are one man and one woman. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That's God's original design. It's how it was meant to be. Now, the original intent of this paragraph in 1689 was to condemn polygamy as contrary to God's original design for marriage. Polygamy is the practice of having more than one wife at a time or more than one husband at a time. So the original emphasis was on the adjective one man and one woman. Today, however, paragraph one has taken on a broader significance than it had even then, because the framers of the Confession could never have imagined that any culture would ever enshrine homosexual relationships as marriages. Like, not even the ancient Greeks had done that. And yet, the United States and most of Western Europe have. So today, the noun matters as much as the adjective. One man and one woman. So this has significance for that. I would say paragraph 4 also has significance for same-sex marriage when it talks about unions that can never be made lawful by any laws of man or consent of parties. But the reasons that marriage is designed here to be a union between one man and one woman have to do with the kind of beings God has made us, as well as the purposes for which he created marriage. Like, there's a reason why it's one man and one woman. We'll read about that in chapter 2. I mentioned a moment ago, the confession never actually gives a definition of marriage as a lifelong covenant. A good modern definition of marriage can be found in what's called the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality or Biblical Sexuality. On the back of your handout, Article 1 of the Nashville Statement, which was published in 2017, reads like this. There's an affirmation and there's a denial. We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. That's a good definition. Notice how it combines paragraphs 1 and 2 of the confession into a definition of marriage that also addresses contemporary issues like same-sex marriage and polyamory. Again, we'll come back to that in paragraph 2. But for right now, there's given that this paragraph was originally about polygamy, that sort of raises the question, well, polygamy wasn't legal in 1689 either, so why did they feel the need to address that? And I think the reason is simply because even though it wasn't legal in England, it existed in the Old Testament. Right? There were people in the Bible who practiced polygamy. And I don't just mean the villains. I mean heroes like Abraham and Jacob and David. So, and add to that the fact that the Mosaic Law never actually explicitly prohibited the practice of polygamy, although it did seek to curb some of the inherent problems that polygamy creates. For example, Deuteronomy 21:15 says that if a man has two wives, one of whom he loves and one whom he doesn't, he has to give the inheritance to the firstborn son, even if she's the son of the unloved wife. In other words, he's not allowed to play favorites. Like, he can't just pick the son of the unloved wife, even though he's not the firstborn. And the purpose of that was meant to keep the unloved wife from suffering any further. I mean, she's already unloved, right? So she shouldn't have to suffer further seeing her firstborn son cut out of the inheritance just because her husband likes the other wife better. Or Leviticus 18:18 forbids a man to marry the sister of his current wife. So if that law had been in place, Jacob couldn't have married Rachel once he'd marry Leah, but it wasn't in place. So it forbids a man to marry the sister of his current wife, but it doesn't explicitly forbid him to take any other wife besides his current wife. So all that is true. However, I'm still going to argue that even though the Old Testament tolerated polygamy and sought to curb some of its problems, the Bible never presents polygamy as a good thing. Instead, it presents monogamy as God's original and natural design. So these are on your handout. Let me give you 9 ways that the Bible promotes monogamy and discourages polygamy. Notice, monogamy starts with mono, that's one. Polygamy starts with poly, that's many. So monogamy, one spouse. Polygamy, many spouses. Number 1, the original archetype. Anybody know what I mean by that? Adam and Eve, right? First and foremost is the original creation of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created Adam and he saw that it wasn't good for him to be alone, but that he needed a helper, he didn't create two wives, Eve and her sister, Jaja. He didn't create 5 wives or 10 wives or 700 wives. He created one wife. That was helper enough in God's mind for Adam. And Scripture is clear that when God created that first marriage, he meant for it to be an archetype, like a pattern for all the marriages that followed. After all, this is the only, this is a unique marriage, and it's the only one where God literally directly created the participants. Right? So when God did it this way, it's supposed to have a normative character about it. So that's number one, the original archetype. Number two, the original polygamist. You may know who this was. Lamech, yes, Lamech. The first record we have of anybody in the Bible departing from the creation design of one man and one woman, and it's pretty early, is in Genesis 4, a guy named Lamech. And Lamech is not a good guy. Lamech is wicked. Lamech's a murderer. In fact, Lamech is not only a physical descendant of Cain, he's presented as a kind of spiritual descendant, like a Cain 2.0 type of person. In fact, he sees himself that way. When he speaks to, he says, he took two wives, Ada and Zillah, and he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. So when Genesis says that this guy took two wives, it's clearly not commending Lamech as a good example for anybody to follow. And this is the first guy who did it that we know of. So the original archetype, the original polygamist. Number three, the two beginnings. There's two times, and only two, in Scripture where God looks down on a basically uninhabited planet at the people who are on it and says to them, be fruitful and multiply. One is Genesis chapter 1 in the garden. The other time was when? Right after the flood, right after they get off the ark. And in both of those instances, God is addressing monogamous couples. Obviously, we already saw he gave Adam one wife. But the other thing we can overlook is the fact that Noah and his three sons were all monogamous. They all had one wife. And I think that's significant because at one level, it would seem that if God's goal were to populate the planet as quickly as possible, polygamy would be a more efficient way to go about that. You have a lot more kids a lot faster if you've got five wives than if you have one. But God didn't give Adam more than one wife, and he didn't tell Shem, Ham, and Japheth, hey guys, before this flood, y'all need to go find some more wives. We're going to have to repopulate this planet, and we just don't need to waste time. He didn't do that. Both points in Scripture where the human race is getting started, it gets started with monogamous couples. Number four, what I'm calling the uncensored problems. When Scripture does tell us of polygamous marriages, Abraham's, Jacob's, Elkanah's in 1 Samuel chapter 1, but it also tells us of the difficulties that arose in those marriages. And obviously all marriages have difficulties, but they don't all have these difficulties. I mean, think about Sarah and Hagar. Think about you, ladies, if you had to share your husband with some other legit wife, the kinds of struggles that would introduce into the relationship. It would remind you very quickly that God did not design any woman to have to live this way and sharing her husband's bed or his heart with somebody else. And when you read, about Rachel and Leah or Hannah and Penina in 1 Samuel 1, you see the kind of bitterness and just bad relationship that introduces into the situation. So, yeah, it happened, but there was a cost. There was a price tag for it as well. And speaking of Abraham and these guys, it's also worth noting that at least with Abraham and Jacob, polygamy doesn't seem to have been their original plan. Remember, like Abraham and Sarah were married for a long time, monogamously, before Sarah lost patience and Abraham lost the will to say no. And then Hagar came in. Jacob, his goal wasn't to marry Leah, it was to marry Rachel. He loved Rachel. And his father-in-law scoundrel tricks him into marrying Leah, and then everything goes downhill from there. David has far less of an excuse. I can't think of a really good excuse for him. But in between Abraham and Jacob, you have Isaac and Rebekah, who were monogamous and seem to have been happy They even engaged in PDA at times. You remember the story, and this is another one of those stories in Genesis where the guy lies and says, she's my sister, not my wife. And this time, Abimelech, another Abimelech, doesn't take her. Before he can get to it, he sees Isaac and Rebekah. And the text says something like they were laughing together, or they were sporting together, the King James says. Whatever it was, when he saw it, he's like, that's not his sister. So, and it was in public. That's why I call it PDA. So they seem to have been happy. That's what I'm getting at there. They were monogamous, and they seem to have been happy. Uncensored problems. Number five, the disobedience of Solomon. Man, if you want to talk about the quintessential polygamist, man, Solomon is the man. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and by all accounts, a great king, albeit with his flaws. But when you think about Solomon, like, it's not just that, who can imagine having 700 wives? What does that even mean? But there are other problems with what Solomon was doing, besides just that it was contrary to Genesis 2. What's another problem with what Solomon did besides that? What's this? Solomon was actually violating another scripture in doing what he did. Anybody know what I'm referring to? Say again? That's definitely an issue. We'll get to that in a second. Greg?
He married the daughters of other kings.
So there's actually multiple. That's a violation as well. So actually multiple issues. Y'all haven't even got to the one I was thinking of yet.
Foreign wives.
Foreign wives, okay, that's another one.
Come on.
He worshiped those gods. Oh yeah. He couldn't say no.
I think you should tell us.
Okay. I'm gonna sit here until y'all give me an answer now. In Deuteronomy 17, long before there was any king in Israel, Moses talks about how one day there's going to be a king, that's fine, and here's the kind of king he needs to be. And when you read that list, it's like Solomon read the list and was like, okay, I'm going to do the opposite of everything that's here. It says he doesn't need to take many wives, doesn't need to take foreign wives, lest they lead him away after their gods. He doesn't need to multiply horses or chariots. And when you read 1 Kings, Solomon did all of that. He did all of it, and it happened exactly like the warning. He went after their gods. So far from Solomon being like, wise Solomon, therefore wise polygamy, not at all. Like disobedient polygamy. Number six. Just that the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 17, had explicitly said the king, when Israel has a king, he does not need to multiply wives or do all the other things that Solomon did. So, yeah, Solomon was breaking an explicit command to the king. That was the thing. Number six, the blessed family. So the law, you might say, accommodates or regulates polygamy. But the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, books like that, when it talks about, when it celebrates and pictures the blessed family, it's never a polygamous family. Psalm 128, for example, describes the household like this. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Wife, children. When the Old Testament describes the blessed man's household, it never says things like, his wives are like olive plants seated around the table. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. It never says that about wives. There's nothing in the Bible like in some versions of Islam that pictures the afterlife as being, married to 70 virgins or something like that. There's nothing like that in the Bible because that's not the picture that it creates. When you read the descriptions in Psalms and Proverbs about the excellent wife, it always speaks of wife in the singular, not in the plural. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breasts fill you with delight at all times. Singular. And it's written in the singular, even though they knew a lot of guys in Israel had more than one wife at that time. I think that's significant because Scripture wanted to hold up monogamy as the ideal, even if it wasn't always practiced. Song of Solomon, with its, all of its romantic and even erotic language. It's a monogamous love poem. What does a polygamous love poem even sound like? I don't think it's even possible to write it. Number seven, what I'm calling here the Jesus hermeneutic. When you move into the New Testament and Jesus is asked questions about marriage, he took them back to, what are you laughing at? He took them back to the beginning of... Okay. I'll have to think on that. How could I have forgotten that? But they also talk about the heartbreak, the uncensored problems in the country music as well. So when Jesus was asked about marriage, he took it back to the beginning of the Bible for the pattern. He was asked about divorce, and this is the frivolous divorce in his day of, you know, divorcing your wife because she burned your food. And he took it back to the beginning and said, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. You could call that's the Jesus hermeneutic. From the beginning, it was not so. And because in Jesus' mind, God's original design for marriage is what set the parameters, what set the standard for marriage. And given all the other evidence, we have every reason to think he would apply that same hermeneutic to polygamy. From the beginning, it was not so. Number eight. The pastoral qualification, at least in my judgment, you may disagree with this, but at least in my judgment, Paul excludes polygamists from being elders in churches, according to 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, when he speaks of them having to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Now, he may have more than that in his mind, I think. But even if polygamy isn't all that he had in mind by that phrase, it's just hard for me to see how a man with more than one wife in his household at the same time can be a one-woman man. It's just hard for me to square that. Which means that by making monogamy the rule for church leaders, monogamy was also being held up as the standard for all the other men and women in the church, because that's what elders are supposed to be. They're supposed to be an example for godliness to the church. This is why wherever Christianity has gone and become dominant, polygamy has died out and been replaced by monogamy, because Christianity does not promote polygamy, even if it can't always abolish it, you know, overnight in one fell swoop. And then finally, number nine, the ultimate marriage. The reason Adam was given one wife, the reason the Song of Solomon is a monogamous love poem, is very simple. Because both of them were designed to point to the ultimate marriage between Jesus Christ and his church. And according to Ephesians 5, Jesus has one wife. He has one bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her. All the pronouns there are singular. Now, obviously, the church is not a single individual. It's a collective group made up of a multitude too great to count. Moreover, there's a sense in which, Pastor Donnie talked about last week, there's church as plural. There's multitude of local churches, as well as the universal church. Still, in the passages that speak of the church as Jesus' bride, the church is always viewed as a singular collective. The Bible never uses plural local churches as an analogy for Jesus having multiple wives. When it talks about the wife of Jesus, it's the church. It's the universal Holy Catholic Church that's always mentioned. So again, that's why God gave Adam one wife, because his faithfulness and fidelity to her alone was meant to be a picture of God's faithfulness to his people throughout Scripture. So those are nine ways that I have found. There may be more, but those are nine that I've seen. Nine ways the Bible promotes monogamy and discourages polygamy, despite the example of some of the men, particularly in the Old Testament. Trying to decide whether to just go on to paragraph two. All right, before we leave paragraph one, I don't want to overlook that little phrase at the end, at the same time. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That phrase, at the same time, is important because it makes room for two exceptions. one for remarrying after your spouse dies, and the other for remarrying after a lawful divorce. With regard to widows or widowers remarrying, the Bible is very clear that this is perfectly okay, because death dissolves the marriage bond. Like, if you're a widow and you remarry after your spouse dies, you're not even breaking your original vow, because your vow is stipulated, till death do us part. So if death did you part, you're not breaking the vow. Referring to married women, a married woman, Romans chapter 7, verse 3 says that if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Same with 1 Corinthians 7:39, which says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. We'll come back to that in paragraph 3, that only in the Lord part. But obviously the same would be true for a husband if his wife died. Free to marry whom he wishes, only in the Lord. So that's remarriage after the death of a spouse. Remarriage after divorce is obviously more complicated and a little less straightforward than that. But as far as I can tell, the authors of the confession would have believed that the same principles applied for remarriage after a lawful divorce. If you remarry after a biblically valid divorce, you don't have two wives. Okay? You have one wife. Medieval Roman Catholic theology had viewed marriage as one of the seven sacraments. You probably know that. Right? Rome says there's seven sacraments, and marriage is one of those sacraments. And in Roman teaching, the marriage created such an indissolvable bond that it simply could not be terminated, even by a lawful divorce. Because it's not that the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe in grounds for a lawful divorce. They did. It's just that their idea of divorce was more like our idea of separation. Like separation from bed and board, but no liberty to remarry. And so in Rome's view, the divorce didn't actually dissolve the marriage bond. That's why you could never remarry. Protestants during and after the Reformation overwhelmingly rejected this idea. And they argued that if the divorce was justified, then the marriage was dissolved and the innocent party was free to remarry, only in the Lord. Now, here's the thing. If you go online, you compare the Westminster Confession of Faith, this chapter, with our chapter. The Westminster Confession has two paragraphs that are not in ours. And those two paragraphs are both about divorce and remarriage. So that raises the question, why did the Baptists remove those two paragraphs? And the short answer is, well, technically they didn't. Technically, they didn't. Sam Renahan says, the Baptists were not the first ones to remove these paragraphs. They were the third. First, Parliament removed the paragraphs from the Westminster Confession in 1648. Second, the Savoy Declaration removed them or followed Parliament and left them out of their version of this chapter. And then the Baptists followed the Savoy in leaving them out. So they're the third to leave them out. And if you ask, well, why did all of those groups, including the Baptists, remove the paragraphs? James Renahan gives this answer. He says, it's not because they denied divorce. Rather, it's because they believed it was a secular matter, not a religious matter. Meaning, they thought divorce was something to be handled in civil courts, not in ecclesiastical courts. And Renahan points out that besides that, like anything they might have said about lawful grounds for divorce would have been a moot point, because in England it was basically impossible to get a divorce until 1857. The laws of England were much stricter than other Protestant countries, and so you could talk about it all day long, but it's not going to be of any practical use because you couldn't have procured a divorce anyway. So that's largely the reason why they didn't think this worth putting into the Confession of Faith. If you were interested in the historical background for this chapter, I would highly recommend you read James Renahan's section on that in the chapter. Paragraph 2. This is I wanted to get to this if I got to nothing else. Paragraph 2, it's threefold purpose. The threefold purpose of marriage. Why did God invent marriage to begin with? What purposes did he mean for it to serve? The confession mentions three, which I'm going to call companionship, procreation, and purity. And it's really hard to separate those three purposes. You can think of them all as like cords in a rope that are tightly woven together, but you can distinguish them. So first, let's look at companionship. That's the phrase for the mutual help of husband and wife. Okay? James Renahan makes this comment. I think this is on the back. This is on the back of your handout here. Renahan says, while medieval canon law presented marriage as primarily sacramental, a means of procreation and as a check for immorality, the Puritan doctrine added a more primary purpose, love. The sacramental nature of marriage proposed by Roman ethicists, that's Roman Catholic ethicists, was rejected and replaced with a covenantal model. This is evident by the fact that the confessions place companionship, mutual help, at the head of the list. So those other two are in the list, it's just that companionship is placed first. Back then, people needed to be reminded that marriage was about love, that it was for companionship and the love between spouses. This is the picture of marriage we have in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told that the husband, like Christ, loves his wife. He serves her. He loves his wife as his own body. He nourishes and cherishes her as part of his own body because she's one flesh, and to hate her would be to hate himself. It's Ephesians 5. And you see there the wife honors and obeys her husband, submitting unto him as unto the Lord. So it's this mutual help. You see this picture of mutual help from the wife's side in Proverbs 31, where you hear, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That's help right there. That's mutual help. He, for his part, is to protect her and provide her with a roof, with food, and with clothing, or at least money for food and clothing. I can't provide the clothing. He's to love her and not be harsh, just as she's to love him and not be a nag. Right? That's the mutual help that we read about here. And the proof text they cite is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. You know the story there in creation. Everything else had been pronounced good. Good, very good. Until there's one thing God sees that's not good. And what is it? It's not good for man to be alone. So what does he do? He creates a helper. He says, I'm going to make him a helper, a suitable helper, who could help him accomplish the mission that I've set him to accomplish. This is to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, fill it, and so on. So Eve is meant to be Adam's helper. She's made for him. And yet, even though she was made to be his helper, he's obviously her helper in many ways as well. I mean, just take Eve out in the woods and leave her there for a few days, and you see how well she does. Like, she needs Adam's help too, clearly. That's why the confession speaks of mutual help. Mutual. The Protestant Reformation really recovered this idea of the loving household, loving marriage. Because remember, this is after centuries where all the religious examples, the priests you have, aren't even married. Like, they don't have wives and children. So there's not this example to look to. And so you got guys like Martin Luther and Thomas Cranmer that start out as monks, and then they finally get married. And Luther says lots of funny things, and he says lots of neat things about marriage. But one of the ones I read, I just Googled Martin Luther on marriage because I wanted to quote something from him. Martin Luther said of his wife, Kate, he said, I would not want to exchange my Kate for France nor for Venice to boot. To begin with, number one, because God has given her to me and me to her. Number two, because I often find out that there are more shortcomings in other women than in my Kate. And although she, of course, has some too, these are nonetheless offset by greater virtues. And number three, because she keeps faith and honor in our marriage relation. She doesn't cheat on me. So I wouldn't trade her for France. He's like, I see other women, I'm like, I'd rather have Kate. That's what he's saying here. About a century before Luther, there's a pastor named Albrecht van Eyb. And he said this, also on your handout. What could be happier and sweeter than the name of father, mother, and children, that is, a family, where the children hang on their parents' arms and exchange many sweet kisses with them, and where the husband and wife are so drawn to one another by love and choice and experience such friendship between themselves that what one wants, the other also chooses. And what one says, the other maintains in silence as if he had said it himself. Where all good and evil is held in common, the good all the happier, the adversity all the wider because shared by two. That's mutual help. Marriage is ordained for the mutual help, companionship of the two. Number two, procreation. Procreation, what the confession calls the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Issue there means children. Doesn't mean like he's got issues. It means children. One of the first commands that humans ever received from God was the command to be fruitful and multiply. And that was something Adam could not do alone. And in fact, it's one task that even an army of men could not have helped him with. And this is one of the ways in which our culture is different from the culture in which the confession was written. In that day, or the Reformation, for that matter, in that day, procreation and purity were a given. It was love and companionship that needed to be recaptured and reemphasized. Today, love and companionship are viewed as everything, and it's procreation that needs to be reemphasized. It was only by downplaying procreation as one of the main purposes of marriage that we could ever have imagined such a thing as same-sex marriage. Right? If we had not gone here, we could never have gotten there. Right? Because we made romantic feelings and attraction the definition of love, and then love the be-all and end-all of marriage. And so in many people's minds in our culture, love is love. Love is love. Some people love men, some people love women, but love is love. Totally lost in all this is the fact that love is not just romantic feelings, and marriage is not just about love, much less about the satisfaction of adult desires. Marriage is also meant for the procreation and the education of children. And this is why most people throughout history, same-sex marriage would have seemed like an absurd contradiction, like a four-sided triangle. It just would not have made any sense to them. And it's still true of a lot of people in the world today, especially third world countries, where they don't have Twitter all the time going down their throats. Now, I'm not saying that we're obligated to have as many children as we possibly can. I am saying that we ought not to view children as some optional add-on to marriage. Something that we'll get to eventually after we've checked everything else off our bucket list and we can both agree that now it's finally time. Now, at least for the wife, the window of fertility is not going to be open forever, right? So there's not forever. This is one of the huge downsides to the current trend in our culture where the average woman is getting married at 28 years old, and the man's even older. I mean, if childbearing is one of the most basic purposes of marriage, that's not a good trend. It's not a good trend. And I say that as someone who got married at 30. It's not a good trend. Wanting to get married and not being able to is a tragedy. Infertility is a tragedy. Deliberate childlessness by married couples is simply confusion and misplaced priorities. Procreation is one of God's most basic purposes for marriage. But notice here, the confession speaks also of the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, which it means the opposite of an illegitimate issue. In other words, it's perfectly possible for children to be born and conceived out of wedlock. Right? It happens all the time, unfortunately. And as a rule, it's bad for basically everyone, especially the child, who usually ends up living in a very unstable environment. When you have enough of this in a society, you have societal breakdown. So God's design is for a man and a woman to get married and then have children. Not the other way around. This is such an obvious thing. Sociologists have a name for this. They call it the success sequence. Sociologists, not Christians. They say these three things. Okay, do these three things in this order, and at least in America, you're basically guaranteed not to be mired in poverty. Do these three things in this order. First, have at least a high school education. Second, get a full-time job and hold it down. Third, get married before you start having kids. Do those three things in that order, and you're basically guaranteed, in America at least, you will not be mired in poverty. I don't think that's an accident. God's design is for men and women to get married and then have children so that parents, especially fathers, can know who their children are and who they're responsible for, and so that the children can know who their parents are and have their support in the raising of them. And when sin messes that up, it spreads pain and misery throughout a society, which we then have to try and ameliorate as best we can. So some of these realities can't be helped, like when parents die. Some of them, like rampant fornication, can be helped. They can be helped. Which leads us to the third purpose of marriage, what I'm calling purity, but which the confession calls negatively the prevention of uncleanness. Uncleanness here is a reference to sexual immorality, whether it's premarital fornication or whether it's marital adultery. This is one of the most basic moral teachings in the Bible and one of the most unpopular. That sex is intended for marriage and that to have sex with anyone you're not married to is immoral and unclean and wrong. Always. Now, of course, prior to the problem with illicit sex is that it could lead to illegitimate issue. Like it could lead to children being born out of wedlock. But even if it doesn't, it's still wrong. Even if it doesn't, it's still wrong because it either represents a violation of your marital vows if you are married, or it represents a kind of theft if you're not married. Having sex before you're married is like stealing and eating fruit that doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. You haven't paid for it. You haven't counted the cost. You haven't made the commitments to give you the authority to do it. Like just because I pin on a badge on my shirt or stick a siren on the top of my car, it doesn't give me the authority to pull you over and give you a ticket. You have to be a police officer, and there's steps you have to go through to get that authorization. And the same is true with being a husband or a wife. The problem is that people want to enjoy the benefits of marriage without paying the cost. We're like the animals in the Little Red Hen fable. You know, I don't want to help you plant the wheat or thresh the wheat or harvest the wheat, but I'll eat the bread. I'll help you eat the bread if you'll let me. I don't want to help you set up house or raise our kids or forsake all others or sign on the dotted line, but I'll enjoy your body if you'll let me. Like, that's what we're saying. It's theft. It is taking what God has designed to go together and taking it apart so that you can have the part that you want. But people do it all the time because it's fun. I mean, if you were to tell your teenage son, you are not allowed to mow the yard until you're married, I expect most of them would go, okay. I doubt you would find them sneaking out in the middle of the night to mow the yard without you finding out. And then you're like, son, who mowed this yard? I didn't mow the yard. I don't think that would happen because that sounds too much like work. Whereas having sex before you marry, that sounds fun. Right? So it's the pleasure part that leads to the self-deception. Robert Gagnon, in a quote that's on your handout, Gagnon once put it this way. He said, few areas, I think it's the last quote, few areas are so given to self-deception as the area of sexuality, where the potential for pleasure is greatest, the potential for clever and self-serving sophistry is also greatest. Sophistry is just a fancy word for bull hockey. Like it means you will believe the most ridiculous lie if it serves your purpose. And it's easy to believe the most ridiculous lies when it comes to sexuality because it's where the pleasure is greatest. This is why this power for self-deception is why the Bible says things like, flee sexual immorality. Just run away. It's not cowardly to run away from sexual immorality. It's foolish to hang around. Right? Flee sexual immorality. Don't hang out with it. Don't flirt with it. Just go. Because if you loiter, it'll get you. If you hang around, it'll get you. Sexual desire is natural. Sexual immorality is not. Sexual immorality is a perversion of God's good gift. And that's why one of the purposes of marriage here is to prevent uncleanness. by providing a God-ordained outlet for sexual desire. And here the confession cites 1 Corinthians 7:9, where Paul says to the unmarried, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now that's easier said than done. You're burning with passion? Hey, get married. You know, thanks. You know, thanks for the advice. That's really helpful. Right. And in a culture where the average age of first marriages is now almost 30 for both genders, one of the greatest challenges we as parents have is to try and help our children buck that trend. Because humans reach puberty around age 13. They're not designed to burn until they're almost 30. They're just not. The reason our culture can be content with most people waiting until they're 30 till they get married, it's because our culture has made its peace with sexual immorality. They don't care what you're doing throughout your 20s. But God cares. Most people don't have that gift of celibacy that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, which is why there's so much porn and so much premarital sex in our culture. It's one of the things that makes it easy to wait to get married. Michael Foster wrote this in his recent newsletter, and I think it's good advice. Foster said, "Undue delay of marriage by someone without a gift of celibacy was rightly considered a sin by the Westminster divines. This doesn't equal getting married young. It means getting married when you possess the maturity, ability, and opportunity to do so. Pressuring young marriages without those three components will result in young divorces. I tell my children I want them to be able to marry by 20. Note, be able. That means mature spiritually and able practically. I want them to be able to act on a good opportunity if they can and not miss out. The challenge for us, I think, as parents, as a church community, is simply how do we help each other do that? A, I guess, can we even agree on it, number one? And B, if we do, how do we help each other do it? How do we pull together and foster a parenting culture that prepares sons and daughters for marriage instead of preparing them to spend their 20s pittering around with video games and burning with passion? How do you do that? And I wish I had all the answers right here, but I think it's a good thing for us to discuss. Finally, number three. Let me just right quick say a word about its fitting parties. Paragraph three is pretty straightforward in its meaning, even if it's challenging to live out. Let me read it, and I'll make comments as I go. Paragraph 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Two things there. First, marriage isn't just for Christians. Marriage is for all people. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. It's lawful for atheists to marry. It's lawful for Muslims to marry. It's lawful for Hindus to marry. It's lawful for Mormons to marry. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's for all mankind, not just for the redeemed portion of mankind. Second, confession says here, before they can marry, people need to have sufficient judgment to give their consent, which means that 2 5-year-olds shouldn't get married. And if 2 5-year-olds get a crush and exchange vows on the playground, that is not a marriage. That's nothing that you as a parent should feel bound to support. You nullify that. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Meaning, if you're Christian, you ought to marry a Christian. What the Bible calls being equally yoked. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Infidels there would be like Muslims, Hindus. In other words, it's lawful for a Hindu to marry a Hindu. It's not lawful for a Christian to marry a Hindu. You need to marry in the Lord. Idolaters, the Westminster and Savoy actually read there, it's not lawful, you shouldn't marry with papists or other idolaters. Papists meaning Roman Catholics. I think our confession just assumed, well, that's kind of redundant. We'll subsume Roman Catholic under idolaters here and say essentially you shouldn't marry Roman Catholic if you're a Protestant. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life, which would be like a drunkard or fornicator, a violent person. If a man has a reputation for being violent, don't marry him. And such as maintain damnable heresy, That would include groups who deny the Trinity, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, things like that. So the question that I want to end with is just, why is it so important to be equally yoked in your marriage? Why is that so important? Anybody got any suggestion before we close? This is the last thing I want to talk about. Brother Ken back there in the back. Why is it vital for people to be equally yoked in their marriage?
Two reasons. One, it's so you can more easily work together and support one another. And two, the raising of children.
Yeah.
Raising the children in the Lord with right teaching.
So, like, just basic compatibility, right? Like, the your faith in Jesus Christ is or ought to be the most important thing about you. You know, and for someone else who doesn't share that, like, you're at odds on the most important thing in your life. I mean, if you were like a, this is a bad example, but if you're like a huge Tennessee Titans fan, like, this is your idol, this is your life, and you find out your girlfriend hates the Titans, right, depending on how serious you are, that's going to be a deal breaker. Now, that's a pathetic deal breaker, but the point is just, even in worldly things, there's this compatibility that you want to be there. How much more something this important do you want to be agreed on? We'll come back to the other one. Steve? Brother Steve?
The idea of coming together and being one flesh and worshiping God as one can't happen unless you are loving the Lord equally or at least in the same pursuit.
Right. Remember also Solomon. Remember Solomon. Like, when you marry a non-believer, they might lead you away, like Solomon's wives led him away. There's a strong affection, it ought to be, in a marriage. And so it's to be expected that you would be tempted to go after whatever God that person's worshiping. Jared.
Because marriage is to make us holy, not happy. We draw and we have instances of happiness, but it is to make us holy. And if you're married to someone who is not promoting Christ, then they're not going to promote Christ in you, and you're never going to grow.
Yeah. Well, marrying an unbeliever won't make you happy either. Oh, I would add that to it as well. So, going to the other thing Ken said there, and then we'll stop with this. You mentioned just the raising of children. One of the main responsibilities of husband and wife is the rearing of children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so, if you want someone who's going to be a partner with you in that, they need to share your basic, at least your basic convictions about the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know people who are married and who have totally different religions, and guess how the kid gets raised? Which religion he gets raised in? But usually neither. Like, neither of them wants to trespass on the others, and so he just gets left in the middle, like, with no instruction. So that's not good. So if you're not married already, you need to set this in your heart and your mind as a goal, something like, this is a line I'm not going to cross. And if you're not going to cross it, you don't need to let your affections start wandering after someone, because that's going to self-deceive, it's going to hijack your brain, and you're going to make bad decisions in that case. So let's pray, and let's not trespass on anymore Pastor Donnie's time. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for marriage. Thank you for those of us who are married. Thank you for our spouses. And God, we pray your blessing upon our marriages, that as husbands we love our wives, that wives would honor and respect their husbands. And Father, for those who are single and who wish to be married, we pray that you would bring them a godly spouse, that they might serve you together. And for those whom you have given a gift of chastity and celibacy, God, you help them to use their undivided time to your honor and glory in the building up of your kingdom in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.